Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. At least two of our songs were directly ground, others alluded to it, but are directly ground in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, John chapter 17 this morning. And I'm just reminded as we open up another text that points to the person of David, one who stands as God's anointed and the one from whom the ultimate anointed one will come. We're going to see time and again these pointers to the person of Christ and to the kingship of Christ and to the expected response to the person and work of Christ. And we see that this morning, several responses to the rise of David as the anointed one, not yet the king, but the one who would be king. And it's very striking when you go through the Gospels, and we've sung of it this morning. You're confronted with the person of Christ. We sing a song from John 6 where the people had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, and they are excited about the miracles. And so that was dinner, and they show up on the other side of the sea the next morning for breakfast. Like, feed us again. We want more of this. We want more of the miracles. We want to see more of this. And he says to them, you're missing the point. This is not about what I can physically do for you. You need to partake of me completely, eat my flesh. You need to embrace me fully for who I am. And it says at that point in John 6 that many turned away from him because this was a hard saying. They wanted all the externals of following Christ. They didn't want to embrace him fully and completely. They didn't want the hard stuff. And he prays in John 17 that they would know him and his Father, because to know his Father, to know him, was to know eternal life. And so when we're looking at these Old Testament passages and we see these characters that we know point us to Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised for us, we're reminded that these responses to God's anointed in the Old Testament foreshadow the responses that people will have to Jesus in the New Testament and even to this day. And so I'd encourage you to, this is where I'm going to end today. I want to tell you where I'm going in one of the applications. But even as we walk through this, to be contemplating how it is that you respond and have responded to the person and the work of Christ. It's the question. It's the question. It's why when we announce the death of beloved ones to us, we do it with a sense of an absolute confidence that they are in the very presence of God. They have not died. They had eternal life, and so there was no moment where they didn't exist. They were here, and then they were in the presence of Christ. It's because they chose to believe and to follow. And so it's crucial that we, I think through those things, even as we walk through these narratives of the power of what God has done for us in Christ, and that all of this is in some way pointing us to the person and the work of Christ. We've just finished in 1 Samuel looking at chapter 17, maybe the most well-known story in all of the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. We've seen it and as part of this ongoing rise of David and collapse of Saul. David has just defeated the great champion, that it was followed by a great defeat of the Philistine armies. And chapter 18 comes right on the heels of it. In the end of chapter 17, David is in front of Saul with the head of Goliath in his hand. And this is what ensues. This chapter is the response to that great victory. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll look this morning, Lord willing, at the entirety of chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Then David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king is delighted in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul said to him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Father, we come before you this morning and before your word with a desire to know you better, with a desire to have opened this text and encountered your truth and your character and truths that you intended for your people since the day these were written until this day in this place. So help us to see those things, Lord, and to apply them to our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This text presents a series of responses to the rise of David, to the great victory that David enjoyed on the battlefield. Some will see respond in love, even covenant love. Some rejoice over the victory that was brought for them on his behalf or by him. And others, namely Saul, are envious. But before we look at the responses, let's look at a big picture here of what exactly it is people are responding to. It is the rise of God's anointed one. And it's this passage gives us, after David's victory, clear insight into the hearts of those who are not just for David, but for the Lord. And in particular, we see Saul's heart come to the surface in regard to his feelings for David and his frustration, his anger at what the Lord has done from his perspective against him. David is presented as the conquering warrior, and these descriptions dominate the narrative. Remember, one of the things that are helpful for us when we're reading a narrative in general, but Old Testament narrative in particular, is to look for repetition. The author's not just being poetic. He's making a point. When we see something repeated time and again, it's to drive a point home. We see in this text four times David is spoken of as successful. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, verse 30. The word success there is related to the word wisdom, that he is skillful at what he does, and everything he sets out to do, he does well because he's walking in wisdom and prudence that is characteristic of the man of God. Four times in this text, David is described as loved. He is successful and he is loved. Verse 3, verse 16, verse 20, verse 28. And though it's not directly stated, it's implied that the people love him and the servants love him. So the response to God's anointed by most of the people is to love him, to have affection for him. We're seeing something here of his character and something that a good king elicits from his people. They don't serve him. They don't follow him because they're afraid of him. They follow him. They go after him. They embrace him because they have a love for him. And three times it's explicitly stated and constantly implied that the Lord is with David. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 28. God's king walks in faith. God's king walks in wisdom. He prospers God's people and they respond in love. This is what all of these responses is to this man, David, who is living in this way before the Lord. So let's look at these various responses. The first one I'll look at from Jonathan in verses 1 and then verses 3 and 4. We've met Jonathan before. Remember in chapter 14, Jonathan, and we'll see this is what knits them so closely together. Jonathan has the heart of David. Jonathan spoke of the Philistines the way David spoke of the Philistines, in religious terms. They were the uncircumcised Philistines. They were the enemies of God. That's how he saw them. Jonathan went out on his own, more concerned for the glory of God and the glory of Israel than his own safety. This is a man who has the heart of Jonathan. And we find out immediately, verse 1, David is standing before his dad, the king, Saul, and the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul, and he makes a covenant with him that's grounded in the fact that he loved him in this way. Now, let me make a brief point about misinterpretations of this passage. And almost, I said it to someone this morning, almost apologetically let me make this point. And the reason I say that is I wish it wasn't necessary. I believe it is because this question has been asked of me twice leading up to this passage. Is the relationship between David and Jonathan a picture of a biblically endorsed homosexual relationship? If you read a commentary from even 20 years ago or before, no one even addresses this. If you read more modern commentaries, they almost all address this because this has become part of the fabric of interpreting the life of David is that he was in this relationship. And not just that he was in it, but that it serves as an endorsement for that entire lifestyle. So first of all, let me make a couple points from the context. In Israel, at this time, at all times, but explicitly in the law, homosexuality is forbidden and punishable by death. It is unthinkable that a biblical author would celebrate something that so clearly violated the law that God has said was immoral. It is beyond the realm of possibility that the same book that appeals to that law to condemn David's immorality in 2 Samuel, he ignores that law now to endorse an immoral relationship in the life of David. It would be unthinkable that he would ignore the law in one point and not in another. Then you could add to this, if the author did say, oh, we're just going to ignore the law at that point, it is further unthinkable that the people who were living under the law of God would embrace this as scripture with such obvious inconsistencies. But frankly, all that is beside the point. Because here's the reality. There is absolutely nothing in this text that hints at, in language, grammar, words, or custom, that even hints at a homosexual relationship. Nothing. And I would suggest to you that because we live in a world where homosexual behavior has become normalized, and where people are looking at Scripture to twist it to conform to their own standards and to justify their own agenda, that can creep into our reading of Scripture, where we look at the text like this and we say, ooh, what's going on here? It's more common than you might think. And I think the sad reality is that it makes us unable to look at normal intimacy between men as part of a deep friendship, and we have no category for it. We can't look at it and see deep intimacy because they're both men. The only category we have for that kind of intimacy is a homosexual relationship. And frankly, in many ways, I think we miss out and have lost what it means to be close friends because we're so concerned about what people might think when they see it. Genuine biblical intimacy between people of the same sex. Think of how often, even how often it is, how normal it is in the context of raising kids or in culture, that if kids act in a certain way, if two boys hug, if two boys have a response like that, how often parents, I've heard this expressed to me, how often express, oh, is my son gay? Because he's hugged another boy. I wonder if he's exploring these kinds of things. We've normalized that kind of thinking, and we have to think differently in the church. We have to think differently. It's just simply not biblical. The other piece of this is it just makes me think that anybody that would write this has never had a relationship with someone from that part of the world. There might be certain things that physically we're uncomfortable with in our culture that are entirely normal in other cultures, and it doesn't make them sinful. I've shared before the example, and it was in God's sweet providence, it happened again this week, that I was part of a project that Imed DeBoer was doing, and we were on my alma mater campus, and we come out of the meeting, there's the president and board members and faculty who I had class with, and all of a sudden, he just grabs my hand, and there we are, holding hands, walking across my alma mater's campus. And I'm thinking, okay, like this is what we're doing, right? This very week, in prepping this text, I met him at a coffee shop in the middle of the week. People know me there, and they stand up to greet him, and he gives me a kiss right in front of these people. It's totally normal. That may not be normal for us, but it's normal in his context. And there's nothing about it that's inappropriate or unbiblical. We have to think differently than the world about these things. This is putting forward in front of us, in Jonathan and David, a sweet perspective of a biblical, genuine, deep relationship. And we need to cultivate those. So now what is it saying? This phrase, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. What an incredible picture. To say his soul is to say his very, the essence of his being. It's the same language Dave uses when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. That's the very language that Jonathan is using of David. This is the tightness. My whole being is bound to this person. This is not a passing acquaintance, but a lifelong friendship that's formed at the depth of their being. If you're an Anne of Green Gables fan, right? They are bosom friends, right? They are kindred spirits. They are knit together. The word means chained together, bound together, to tie something together. Jonathan hears what David is saying to his dad. He sees the action of David, and he's like, this is my man. We are on the same wavelength. We embrace the same things. We love the same things. We are soul brothers. In our vernacular, maybe blood brothers is more helpful. There's a tightness to him, and he immediately recognizes it, and he loves him as his own soul. And this overflows in verses 3 and 4 to make a covenant. Now, to grasp this covenant, you have to understand that in ancient times, the cutting of a covenant was the most solemn, binding, intimate way that two parties could come into agreement. And to break a covenant was punishable by death. That's the picture here, is that they're entering into this kind of covenant with one another. The phrase is actually to cut a covenant. And the reason for that, and you can go back to Genesis chapter 15 and see God do this, that when the parties would make a covenant with each other, they would often cut an animal in two, and then they would walk together between the pieces of that animal as a declaration, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. That's how seriously they took their word. One of the beautiful things in Genesis chapter 15 is that God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then God does this. God does a picture of putting the animals in two, but what happens there? Only God walks through. He knows Abraham's going to fail. He says, this covenant will not fail, and it's on my reputation, not our reputation. That if the covenant of Abraham would fail, may this happen to me. That's what God is saying. And then verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and gave it to David, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. This garment is a garment that would have been worn by the priesthood or by the elite, by the king, by royalty. An outer garment that would have belonged to the king, that would have marked off the king. You know, that's the king's robe that belongs to the royal family. So symbolically, what David is doing is saying, look, I'm giving you the king's robe. I'm giving you the royal robe. I'm giving you the royal sword. I'm having David put on Jonathan. That's the kind of relationship we see here. And all this is made all the more profound and dramatic when we are reading through this and we have the full story. We know who David is. We don't know yet what Jonathan knows about David. We don't know if he knows that he's been anointed. But we know that. We know that David is set up to replace Saul. We know that means Jonathan will never be on the throne. He is the heir apparent. He is the one that should step into the throne, but it'll never happen because God's blessing is on David and David's family, and Jonathan has now entered into covenant with him. It's a powerful picture. It's the response of covenant love. It's the response that one should have when we see the anointed of God, someone with whom God is with. Now, Saul's response is clearly not the same. And we see it in two stages. The first stage of verses 2 and 5, and then we'll focus on it, him in a moment, because it's interrupted by the response of the people. His initial response is conditional love. Jonathan is a picture of knitting himself together, is embracing, becoming one with David. And the picture here of Saul is, hey, I can use this guy. He can be a tool in my tool belt. He took him, verse 2, that day and would not let him return to his father's house. He's mine now. This is exactly what Samuel warned of in chapter 8, that when you have a king, he's going to take your sons because he's got to build an army. This is what Saul does. And verse 5, every time David went out, he was successful. Wherever Saul sent him, he had success. And so Saul put him over the men of war, and that was good in the sight of the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. Now this word success, just to note again, in Deuteronomy 29, it says, those who keep the law, they will be prosperous, they will be successful in everything they do. This is not an accidental reference on the part of the author. He's saying what we see in David is a law keeper. What we're seeing in David is one who puts the law of God, the glory of God first, and it's evident in the blessing that he receives. And this was pleasing in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So here we see the seeds of the future problem, is that David is loved by the people and Saul is losing the affection of the people that he longs for so greatly. This phrase, highly esteemed, means unusual amount of respect. He's honored by the people. It's the same phrase that shows up again in verse 30. So the love that Saul had for David lacks the depth of Jonathan's love. It was stated earlier that he does. In chapter 16, he loved David. But it was always for what it brought him. He served him. He was a tool. He was a means to an end. And we're going to find out in a moment it's rather short-lived. So there's Jonathan's covenantal love, then Saul's conditional love, and then we see the response of the people in verses 6 to 7. Not only is he esteemed in Saul's court, but the people love him. As they're coming home with David, they return from striking down the Philistines, and the women gather, they're singing songs. This was a customary thing to do. You can imagine the picture. Your men have gone off to war, and now they're coming back. And so they would meet them in the streets. The kids, the women would come out. They'd meet them, and they'd sing songs of victory if they enjoyed victory, extolling their victory and praising God for it. And that's exactly what we have here. But we find out that this praise, verse 7, is at least deemed by Saul as partial. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, there's a lot of evidence that that might just be poetic, that they're not trying to diss Saul here. They're saying, look at what Saul and David has done. That's not how Saul hears it. You put his name next to mine, and then you put the word 10,000 next to his name instead of next to my name. That's all he sees. He can only focus on the fact that David was getting better press and more attention. But Israel is beginning to see. They don't know he's the anointed one yet, but they see that the hand of the Lord is on him. And then we see the second part of Saul's response in verses 8 to 16, and this is the heart of Saul coming out. His initial response is opportunistic. It's a great warrior. I need him on my team. It makes sense. This guy slays giants. Why wouldn't I want him in my army? But the excitement is short-lived. And in response to this praise, we see Saul's settled response. And you have this downward spiral from here to the end of the chapter. It starts with envy. The envy turns into anger. The anger turns into violence. The violence turns into fear. And that fear turns into a settled opposition against the anointed of God. First, this envy that he has of the people turns to anger, verses 8 and 9. Saul was angry, not just angry, but very angry. This displeased him because of the songs that they sang. This is the word that's used here for angry is one that speaks of a burning, a smoldering inside of him. He's hearing this song, and you can just picture it. He's hearing these praises. They're coming at him, but it seems to be coming more for David, and it just starts building up inside of him. It's this internal combustion of anger and displeasure. And from that day on, Saul eyed David. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses a word here that speaks of looking from under the eyebrows suspiciously or angrily. So you can have that image in your mind. It's really helpful. The rest of the time you go through 1 Samuel, Saul is always looking at David like this. His head's always down. He's looking at him up through his eyebrows. He's looking at him suspiciously with anger smoldering inside of him. He has a jealous eye on David. So watch the progression here. The jealousy comes in, the envy comes in, the anger comes in, and the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon him. We've seen this before. Saul's sinful heart has opened himself up again to this evil spirit. It rushes on him, the same language that's used of the Spirit of God rushing upon David. And in this state, he raved, is what it says in the ESV. Let me tell you something, and you may have a translation that has this. The word there is prophesy. That's the same word. Now, raved is a helpful translation, but the actual word is prophesy. It's a word that is used of false prophets when they're not speaking for God, but they're raving like lunatics as if they are speaking for God. They're offering false prophecies. They're not truly the spokesman of God. You can see this in 1 Kings 18 as an example. And so this is Saul. The Spirit comes on him, and he's ranting, and he's raving. He's in a frenzy, running about his house, full of jealousy. That jealousy opens the door to further judgment in his heart. There's inner decay that was in him, and now it's publicly visible in his actions, him ranting through his home. Now look at this. While David was playing the lyre. While David was playing. You remember, David is called in to calm Saul's response to this spirit. Now, Saul has let his sin take such a foothold that the very thing that once soothed him now inflames his anger. Now, he had continued to invite David to play the music, but now instead of calming him, it incites him, and Saul was holding a spear. Now, that's an interesting little phrase. Now, certainly it's there because it's going to tell us how a spear gets thrown at David is because Saul was holding it. But when we have the picture of a warrior holding a spear in Samuel, what's that a picture of? The people had clamored, "We want a king like the other nations." And the more we learn about Saul, the more he looks like a king of the other nations. He's tall, just like the Philistines, right? He's a giant among us, like Goliath was. What was the weapon of Goliath? A spear. Now the weapon of Saul is a spear coming against the very enemy of Goliath, David. Israel is getting what they had asked for in Saul. And so we see envy, and the envy results in anger, and now anger erupts into violence, verse 11. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." And I love this next phrase, "But David evaded him twice." Now, I don't know how long it takes for someone to come down from their throne, retrieve their spear from whatever wall it went into when you missed your target, or pick it up off the ground, and reload and throw it again. But it seems to me that David probably had enough time to get out the first time. I mean, I don't know. I'm speculating. But I think what we're going to see in David, and this is the beginning of it, David has such a regard for Saul as the anointed of God. This is the irony. Because God had placed Saul as the king, that he's careful, in fact, avoids at all costs anything that would do harm to Saul. However he does it, he gets two shots at him, he misses him twice. And now verses 12 to 16, that violence deepens into fear. Saul may be the most insecure man that's ever written about in the Bible. Think about this scene. David playing his lyre, Saul with a spear in his hand. Saul picks up the spear, throws it at David twice. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David. That's not how that sentence ends, is it? That's not what you'd expect. Wait a second. When you expect here, well, and David from that day forward was afraid of Saul. No, Saul's afraid of David. Why? Why? Why is the one with the spear afraid of the one with the musical instrument? He tells us he's afraid because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Saul is starting to have his eyes open to what's going on here. David is the one with whom the Lord is with. That's how I used to be. But the Lord has left me and the Lord is now with David. And this is what leads him to the violence and to the fear. So verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. This might be out of sight, out of mind. Look, I just got to get rid of this guy. I'll put him out on the battlefield. Some think this might have been a demotion. We don't know for sure. But it doesn't matter. Verse 14, David continues to succeed. Why? He's explicit. Here's that phrase again. He had success in all of his undertakings, verse 14, for the Lord was with him. That's the secret of his success. Verse 15, the only thing that made things worse for Saul, this only made things worse for Saul when he sees David succeed, when he sees David accomplishing all the tasks that Saul would give him. What we find in verse 15 is Saul grows all the more fearful. Now he stands, verse 15, in fearful awe of him. He lives in anxious fear of this man's success, of this man's victories. He can't rejoice in having a warrior in his command that can beat giants and armies. Fear dominates him. And only making things worse, verse 16, all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out in front of them. What was the job of the king? To lead them to victory, to lead them in victory over the enemies of God. Now it's David doing this. David leads them out and David brings them back. And the people love David because of it. And so all of this is just both seething in Saul and causing him to be fearful, in awe, but fearful awe of David. So we see the envy lead to anger. The anger leads to fear and the spiral continues into manipulative scheming in verses 17 to 25. Saul decides, look, I got to change tact, and so he does. What Saul longs for more than anything else is the praise of the people. Now, what's going to happen if David is the hero of the people and I kill David, the people aren't going to be happy with me. So we got to go about this differently. And so he sets out, look at verse 17, it's explicit. He's going to give him his eldest daughter. And here's his thinking. We get insight into this. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him. I got a plan. I'm going to go to David and say, David, I'd love for you to be my son-in-law. I want you to marry my eldest daughter. And all you got to do is go out and be a valiant warrior against the Philistines, and you can have her hand. Now look at verse 18, David's response to this. Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to a king? Now we know this is a false offer of generosity. He has no intent to see David actually married to his daughter. He wants to see David killed in battle. And so now the plot unfolds. He says, look, David, yes, you're poor. The picture here is that David can't afford the dowry that a king would expect for someone to marry his daughter. He's like, all I ask is that you be a valiant warrior. Now, what's the problem with that? David has been a valiant warrior over and over and over again. And the promise of Saul's daughter was to the one that defeated Goliath, which David already did. So he's already reneged on his word. But nonetheless, he says, here's the dowry that I require. David says, who am I to do this? Verse 19, Saul reneges on the offer anyway. He marries Merab, and she marries, offered to marry Merab, and she marries someone else. At the time, she could have been given to David, but some time has clearly passed, and David has fought valiantly, and Saul simply breaking his word, and so that didn't work, and so Saul, he's like, I got more daughters, let's try this again. Think of how evil this is, right? These are real people. This isn't a movie. This is a real dad with real sons and daughters, and it comes to his attention that one of his daughters loves David. Look at verse 20. Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Why did it please him? Because he loved David? No. It pleased him because Saul thought, verse 21, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's like, let's try this a second time with daughter number two. And he demands a murderous bride price to ensure David's death. That's the picture. He's not only seeking to manipulate David, but now he's taking advantage of his own daughter's heart. There's no sympathy towards, oh my goodness, my daughter loves this man. He's like, oh good, I can use that to my advantage to get this man she loves killed. And then he involves his servants. This is where jealousy is driving him. Verse 22, Saul commands his servants, says, listen, you got to go to him in private and you got to put these ideas in his head that I'll be delighted in him and that my servants, they love him and that I want him to be the son-in-law to me. And so Saul's servants speak these things to David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? He comes back to him. He's like, look, I'm poor. I have no reputation. Saul knows this is coming. The servants run to Saul and say, this is what he said in response. Saul's like, I'm ready for it this time. I'm going to set a price. He doesn't have money, but here's the price I'll make for my dowry. Remember, his concern isn't really the dowry. But he preps his servants with an answer. He says, this is what you say to David, verse 25. The king desires no bride price except this, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. And then we get insight into his thinking. This is what he's really thinking. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He took on one. He can't take on 100 at the same time. I got him now. His pride will drive him to do this. He wants to be the son-in-law of the king. Okay, we got him where we want him. This is all you got to do, David. I know you don't have money, but if you'll just avenge my enemies, bring me proof of their death. If that sounds like a morbid picture, it really is. In the ancient times, they would cut off their hands of the enemy or the head to count the dead. And here, because the Philistines, the lack of circumcision was a picture, it was symbolic that these were the people that were against God, that had not embraced the law, or were outside the covenant of God. And so you're going to be bring back proof of 100 dead Philistines by bringing me 100 foreskins. And David says, now that pleases me well. I want to be the king's son-in-law. And he's going to go after it right away. before time runs out and this daughter gets thrown to another guy. So verse 27. His servants tell David these words. He pleased them and he does this. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. He comes back with twice the number. I mean, bummer to be the guys counting and we're at 98 and David says, we're going to two. Like we're not done, right? And he over and beyond. And this is a sense of him saying to the king that I'm going to honor you. And I'm going to, you say your daughter's worth 100 of the deaths of your enemies. I think she's worth 200. He's gone above and beyond the request. So now Saul has no choice but to let Michal marry David. And so he does in verse 27. But look at verse 28. Here we are again. When Saul saw, now notice this phrase, and knew that the Lord was with David. It's not speculation anymore. It's sure in the heart of Saul. I know what's going on here. If I didn't know it for sure when he beat Goliath, and if I didn't know for sure when he had all these victories, I just sent him into a battle that should have been his demise, and now I know for sure that the Lord is with this man. Every scheme that Saul builds against David becomes the very means by which God will exalt him. Michal loves David. Saul's fear only increases. And we're told, the end of verse 29, Saul was David's enemy continually. The rest of 1 Samuel is the playing out of this jealous rivalry between Saul and David. And it'll very soon come to the point where David has to become a refugee in his own country. For about 10 years, he will be in hiding because Saul hates him and has set himself against him. But in the meanwhile, even though Saul feels this way, how do the people feel? Verse 30, the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came, David would beat them back. He had success. There's that phrase again. And all the servants of Saul saw this so that his name was highly esteemed. Among the very household of Saul, his daughter loves him. His son is in a loving covenant relationship with them. The servants of his household love him. His people love him. And he's growing in anger towards them. Let me encourage you with a couple points of application and reflection. The first is this. We need to never miss the big picture in these things and be encouraged again by the purposes of God advancing no matter the opposition. This is the king. This is a man with armies at his disposal. This is a man who is the most powerful man in Israel. But the one thing he cannot do is not necessarily kill David. What he can't do is thwart the plan of God. It's not hard to kill one soldier. Saul is trying to find all these creative things to do, but he finally recognizes this is not because David's such a great warrior, though it seems he was. This is because the hand of the Lord is with David. There's great encouragement in that for us. That no matter the force that comes against gospel truth, no matter the force that comes against truth and righteousness and the name of Christ and the purposes of Christ, no matter the force that comes against the church as the gospel advances, none of it, and no person can thwart the plan and purposes of God. That should, if you genuinely reflect on that, that should be a balm to your soul. That should inform, that should be the lens by which you read and listen to every news story. As crazy as it seems, as outlandish as the world might be, and as great the opposition appears against the church of Christ will advance and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Period. Ever. And so in the moment, we're going to see David's on the run. David's being chased by the king. David's hiding in caves. It sure doesn't seem like the plans of God are advancing. But in the big picture, we know that they are. Be encouraged by that truth. I think there's an application here for rooting out envy in our hearts. And even the root of envy in our hearts. Envy is unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at their downfall. Proverbs 14 says it rots the bones. It rots the bones. Shakespeare calls it the green-eyed monster. John Dryden, the jaundice of the soul. That's what envy is. Saul's problem isn't fundamentally David. His problem is that God chose David. Saul's problem is with God. He cannot accept the Lord's verdict, so he spends the rest of his life fighting the Lord's choice. The rest of 1 Samuel is the eyewitness account of his bones rotting within him. What it looks like to be envious and jealous to the point that you set yourself against the purposes of God. How does that apply to us? When we envy, our real quarrel is with God. When you are jealous and envious in your heart, your quarrel is not against that person you envy. Your quarrel is against God. We're saying, Lord, you made a mistake here. You gave them, what's the end of that? What I deserve. You blessed them the way I should have been blessed. We have to learn to deal with envy. Let me just briefly, when we envy, how do you recognize it? Let me just give you, 15 ways. There's a long list here. We secretly regret that our friends have succeeded where we've not. We do not rejoice when others rejoice. We believe that we would have done better if we got the right breaks. We use excuses to explain why someone else did better than we did. We temper our compliments with, yeah, but. We complain that others don't appreciate us. We walk the other way instead of congratulating a friend. We secretly gloat when someone else gets caught. We can't bear to hear our friends rejoicing in their blessings because we think we deserve them. We're better at criticism than we are at praise. Root out envy and jealousy in your heart. Rejoice at the blessings of others. Don't despise it because it didn't come to you. Because ultimately you're setting yourself up against God. God is the one that blesses. God is the one that distributes. Is this not the ground for the whole discussion of gifts in the New Testament? The eye cannot say to the foot cannot say to the hand, right? God distributes. God blesses in the ways that he knows is best for us. Ask yourself honestly this morning, if there's a root of envy in your heart, deal with it or it'll rot your bones. This is worth exploring. Maybe we have time in another setting, another time, but I think this is a call to biblical friendship. This friendship that begins this in this text between David and Jonathan is just one of the sweetest pictures in all of the New Testament, or all the scriptures. And it's a model of exactly what we're called to in the New Testament as friends. And then finally, to end where I began, it is a call to respond properly to God's anointed. We are going to see time and again, the anointed one of Israel is going to point us to the ultimate anointed one of Israel, Christ, the greater king, the greater Messiah. And the response that he receives is not much different than the one David receives. Isn't Saul's response to David exactly the Pharisee's response? I think of a passage like John 11 or 12, right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees say, we got to kill this guy. And then they tell us why. Because if we don't kill him, everybody's going to believe in him. He was stealing their show. He was the biggest game in town. And then they say this, and we got to kill Lazarus too. Which tells you what? We know he was dead and he's alive now. We're not doubting he raised him from the dead, but they're so blind to the truth of what Christ has done. He is so in the way of the of prestige that they enjoyed among the people that they want to put him to death. Certainly Christ, loved by some, hated by others, as he walked in wisdom, and clearly showed that the Lord was with him. The question from 1 Samuel is still the question that we face today. When God's anointed is presented, how will we respond? With love and genuine praise? That's the proper response to Christ. With love and genuine praise. This is the anointed of God. This is the one that God has blessed. And I put my faith and my trust in him and in him alone. This is what God is doing. This is where God's blessings lie. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of your character and your goodness and your power in a story such as this. The ways in which you prevail over kings and kingdoms, the ways in which you order things so that your purposes take place, the ways in which this frail man, David, points us to the great man, Jesus Christ. We see in Saul a man who is so overcome with jealousy, Father, that it becomes his ruin. It's a genuine struggle for us and something we don't often talk about or even confess. But Father, would you help us individually to root out those ways in which we look at the blessings you've given to others and become jealous of those things, envious of those things, in any way thinking they don't deserve it, but we do. Lord, help us to see that ultimately the person we're questioning is you. Help us to rejoice with the blessings that you grant others. And Father, help us to respond properly to your Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly for those of us who know you and know eternal life through your Son, we want to be reminded of who he is and what he has done. We come into this season where his name is thrown about, but the meaning of that name is so missed. They'll remind us, in particular during this time, of his goodness, of his greatness, of his work, of his power. Help us to respond with joyful abandon to your anointed. And Father, if there are some that do not know Jesus, that even this morning I pray that they would submit their hearts, that they would come to know him. They would surrender their pride. They'd surrender anything in them that thinks they can save themselves, that they can work for this themselves, and trust fully and completely in the work of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of our Lord, our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen.